couple of people asked me to just elaborate a little more on verse 3. John chapter 1, verse 3. It says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now remember, we said John started off with verse 1 talking about the beginning of time, where time was created, and started off talking about the fact that the Word, that later we'll see that is identified as Jesus, was pre-existent, was co-existent, and was self-existent. So there's no question about verse 1 being a profound statement to the deity of Christ. And as we said, the end of verse 1, the Word was God. The word, this sentence cannot be translated, the Word was a God. That's an impossibility, number one. Number two, if it was translated, the Word was a God, then it would contradict all the Old Testament passages that talk about that there would be no gods formed after Yahweh or after Jehovah. So if this is an a God, then there is a mighty God or a true God, and then there's a false God or there's another God. So in other words, either there's a contradiction between all the Old Testament statements talking about the person of God, or John 1:1 is a testimony to the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh. Now, verse 3, and I've kind of rewritten it for you here, all things were made by him. That phrase there, if you took the language and defined it very clearly, it's every detail of creation came into being by him. In other words, then, there was a creation of matter. It was not a question of Jesus making things. It was a question of Jesus creating things. There was no, obviously, no matter. There was no material earth before Genesis 1. And who did the creation of the heavens and earth? God did. Who did the creation of man? God did. So what is John telling us? John is telling us then that this person that we'll see identified as the Lord Jesus Christ then, in essence, is the Creator. He is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. He is God. And so the language in verse 3 is clear. And at the end of the verse, it says, and without him was not anything made that was made. And we said, not even one thing is what it's saying. So clearly, everything that's been created is created by and was created by the Word. And as we saw in Colossians, all the things that are a part of the creation even consist by the person of Jesus Christ. So we find a tremendous statement about the deity here in John 1:1. That's why so many cults and groups that despise the deity of Christ have to attack the Gospel of John, and certainly they have to do something with John 1:1. Now, I think we got down about as far as about maybe verse 10. We'll pick it up in verse 10. It says, he, the Word, was in the world, and the world was made by him. Again, a reiteration that he's the Creator, and the world knew him not. So here we have all these Old Testament prophets, all the Old Testament passages pointing to the fact that God would become flesh. Remember, Isaiah profoundly says that it's Yahweh, it's Jehovah, that would come, that he would be the Messiah, that he would come to establish the nation of Israel. He would be the king, etc. So here it says that he came and the world knew him not. Verse 11, he came unto his own and his own received him not. Much more pointed, his own being what? Being Israel. He's coming as the Messiah. He's coming as the seed of David to ascend the throne of David to establish the Davidic kingdom. And so he comes unto the nation of Israel, and even the nation of Israel receive him not. They reject him. Verse 12, it says, but as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. This is regeneration. This is the new birth. It says, even to them that believe on his name. So again, we find John starts off in the opening chapter talking about the basis of becoming a child of God. The basis about becoming part of the family of God comes by belief. As we said, the word, the noun faith doesn't show up in the Gospel of John. The term repent or repentance in context with the believer's salvation does not show up in the Gospel of John, but believe shows up almost 100 times, which is a verb, and we'll see that it's for a purpose. Now, so he says in verse 12, those that believe then do what? They become the sons of God. He doesn't say in verse 12, those who believe, and then adds anything to that. It's not about believing on his name and observance of ritual, observance of some Old Testament law, observance of some New Testament provision even. He says to those that believe on his name, verse 13, he says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The of denotes the source here. What is the source of this regeneration? What is the source of becoming a child of God? It's God. God is the one who saves. God regenerates. It's the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, that places us into the body of Christ. So salvation is of the Lord. It's not of you and I. Remember Ephesians 2, that we're saved by grace through faith. We're not saved through faith. In essence, in other words, that our faith saves us, that it's the faith that saves. God's grace saves. Faith is the provision that God gives us to appropriate his grace. So salvation is never of us. It's always of him. So he goes on and he says, 13, he says, which were born not of blood, he says, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Salvation, regeneration, is not something that any person can cause to come to pass. Now, we find overwhelmingly Christianity, in a broad sense of the term, religion, in the broad sense of the term, would say no. They would say salvation comes through ritual, through a whole plethora of professing Christians say you're saved because you're baptized in water. It's physical water. It's the act of being sprinkled or immersed in water that saves. Some go so far to say without being immersed or sprinkled in water, you can never go to heaven. As a matter of fact, majority of professing Christianity says that. So what would that be? Well, then salvation would be of man. It would not be of the Lord. The Lord doesn't, Jesus doesn't manifest himself and dunk somebody underwater every time they're saved. The Holy Spirit doesn't overpower somebody and wet them down, sprinkle them or something before they're saved. So we find then overwhelmingly, not only does John tell us that there was a rejection of the person of Christ, not only does he tell us that even the nation of Israel rejects the person, rejected the person of Christ, but in essence he's saying, according to what he's telling us in verses 12 and 13, that even majority of professing Christians, in essence, have rejected him because they're rejecting his salvation. They're saying what we'll see that he did for us is, in essence, deficient, and it's not the means for salvation at all. So he says in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. Now remember, John 1:1 says the Word was what? The Word was God. John 1:3 says the Word was the Creator. So as Isaiah prophesied, John now says this is the fulfillment of what Isaiah said. Isaiah said God would become man and be the Savior. Well, John is saying that God became man and he is the Savior. There's no salvation apart from the Lord Jesus. So he says in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, there's all sorts of things in our former Monday night studies. We've talked about the incarnation of Christ. We've talked about which referred to the theological term of the hypostatic union, meaning that there is complete deity in Christ and there's complete humanity in Christ. Jesus, in essence, is the God-man. There's two natures. He has a divine nature. He has a human nature. But the two natures are never commingled. They're never mixed. So Jesus is not half God and half man. He's not mostly God with some humanity mixed in there. He's completely human and he's completely divine at the same time. Someone says, how can that be? Well, it's uniquely done in the person of Christ. It's never been done any time before, nor shall that occur any time after. So Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. There's only one God, so there could only be one incarnation. There can only be one hypostatic union, if you will, because there's one deity. There's one creator, etc. So the Word was made flesh. Now, how was the Word made flesh? And then you have religious people again who jump in, who want to reduce the divine providence of God, want to reduce the supernatural to natural means. And so hence you have now people who will talk about the fact that Jesus is God because his mother was involved in the procreation. I read something the other day someone sent me trying to help me understand all the things that I don't understand. And they said, please understand that without, for example, without Mary, there would be no salvation at all, because if Mary would have told the angel, hit the road, then Jesus couldn't have been born and no one would be saved. So in essence, we're all saved because of Mary's cooperation, because Mary is the mother of God. Well, Mary's not the mother of God. She's the mother of the humanity of Christ. But there was nothing in Mary's chromosomes that were divine. And remember, Joseph's chromosomes didn't get involved at all. The Lord supplied these divine chromosomes supernaturally. So what we have here, when it says the Word was made flesh, the Word was made flesh by the Word. He's self-existent. He's pre-existent. And he did not have to rely on being created, which would be an impossibility, by something that he had already created. Now, hold John 1 with one hand and go to the book of Philippians with the other. In Philippians chapter 2, we get a kind of a picture of this. And in Philippians 2, and beginning in verse 5, it's been referred to as the epitome of humility, because we have God becoming man. Now, the gap between divinity and humanity is vast. If you haven't figured that out yet, you will sooner or later. You know, there's no bridge. There's no human bridge that could have ever spanned the gap between divinity and humanity. So what had to occur? Well, divinity, the deity, had to humble himself and become humanity. Otherwise, there would be no bridge between. So in verse 5 of Philippians 2, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Remember, the term here means mindset. So let this mindset be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God. Now, before we go on, back up, remember the term Christ is significant. Here it is, it's Christ Jesus. Sometimes we find Jesus Christ. Sometimes we find the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we find Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Christ is the correct technical term, because Jesus is the Christ. Christ denotes his purpose of being, his function, etc. So he is the Messiah. He is the Savior. So here we have also in Messiah Jesus. Now, to the first century Jew, what does that mean? Well, that's the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament prophets talked about. That's the culmination of all the things that Isaiah prophesied about. So when we read Jesus Christ, that's not some swear word that people throw about all the times today. It's significant. It's Messiah Jesus. And so he says in verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, someone says being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It's not a question that he thought it not robbery. You and I might think it's not robbery to be equal with God, but we can't be equal with God. We may think we're divine, and there's a whole group of people who teach that. Kenneth Copeland is a big promoter of that you can be a little God, and that you are divine yourself, and you can speak things into creation and talk about the rhema word, the spoken word, and positive confession, and all that sort of stuff. Well, this is not what he's saying. He's talking about that deity is going to humble itself and become humanity. Now, you have Philippians with one hand, you have John in the other. Go back and find Zechariah with the other. This will really be tough for you, because you're going to have a couple of three fingers all spread out. Go find Zechariah and find Zechariah 13. Zechariah 13. If you're looking for an Old Testament book that really, again, elaborates and makes some irrefutable statements as to the deity of Christ, Zechariah is one of them. Now, if you're in Zechariah 13, back up just a little bit to Zechariah 12:10. We'll give you just some lagniappe here. Zechariah 12, chapter 12, verse 10. He says, "And I will," okay, this, the antecedent for the I will here, the one speaking, is Jehovah. It's Yahweh. It's God. No question about that. And to a person who denies the Trinity, to a person who denies the deity of Christ, when you're in Old Testament and it's the Lord talking, Yahweh, Jehovah, to them it's very clear. This is deity. So here he says, "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me." So again, the antecedent for me is the antecedent for the I, and I will. This is Yahweh. This is Jehovah. So he says, "They shall look upon me, Jehovah, Yahweh, God, whom they have pierced." Well, when did they pierce him? And then it says, "And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son." Now, this is one act. This is one occurrence. And this is clearly Jehovah. This is clearly Yahweh. And what is he saying here? He says, they're going to look upon me whom they have pierced. And he says, "And they shall mourn for him." Now, this is clearly a reference to what? This is a reference to the cross of Christ, the piercing of Christ, etc. Now, look in verse 7 of chapter 13. Next chapter, verse 13. He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Now, obviously, Jesus is referred to as the good shepherd, etc. "Against my shepherd and against the man." Here we have the incarnation. "Against the man that is my fellow." That phrase there in Hebrew, that word "is my fellow," means equal, means equality with. So he's saying, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." And he says, "And against the man that is my equal, saith the Lord." And Lord here is in all capitals, which means this is Jehovah, this is Yahweh, saith the Lord of hosts. He says, "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." We know Christ was smitten. And then he says, "And I will turn my hand upon the little ones." So we go back to the "I will" again. So what we have, go back now with me to Philippians. What we have clearly is numerous references in the Old Testament to the incarnation, to the fact that God would become man. He would not cease to be God, but uniquely he would be completely man at the same time being completely God. So in Christ, the scripture tells us, dwells the Godhead completely, or the fullness of the Godhead is resident in Christ. Paul told the church at Corinth that God was in Christ, reconciling himself unto the world, reconciling the world unto himself. Now, he doesn't say that one portion of the Trinity was in Christ. And see, that's a misnomer that a lot of people have. When they say Jesus, they think only second person of the Trinity. That's not true. Jesus is who in the flesh? God in the flesh. You say, well, he's the Son of God. The Son of God is a phrase that's used, like Ezekiel trumpeted the phrase "Son of Man" that Luke uses. It's a reference to the incarnation. Now, did just a third of God become flesh? Somebody says, well, that's what I thought. Well, then the Father and the Holy Spirit then are not resident in Christ. And somebody says, well, kinda. Well, then you are then polytheistic. Then you do have multiple gods. You can't separate God. You can't slice him in three pieces and put one piece here, one piece here, and one piece here. There's a ridiculous teaching that was promoted by a fellow by the name of J. Finnis Dake, that wrote the Dake Study Bible, and it was propagated for the last 30 years by Jimmy Swaggart. The teaching is, when you get to heaven, you're going to see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No, you're not. When you get to heaven, who are you going to see? The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You're not going to look at the Father and then look at the Son and look at the Holy Spirit. If you can, then everything the anti-Trinitarians say about belief in the Trinity is true, because they say we are polytheistic, we're pagans, because we believe in three gods. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father's in me and I'm in him, etc., etc. And then could you see God in his fullness anyway. He's a spirit. You can't see him anyway. So he manifests himself in the flesh. So what we have in the incarnation is we have the incarnation of God, completely God. John 1 made that point. It wasn't a third of the Trinity. It wasn't the Son of God that created everything. So certainly the Word can't exclusively be a third of the Trinity. Now, Genesis tells us, I think about verse 26 of chapter 1, it says, let us make man in our image. So who's doing it? God is. So again, in John, when we see the Word, we're seeing deity. We're seeing all of God. Now, Philippians 2:5, let this mindset be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself. No one made him. He wasn't brought into the world because Mary conceded to something. He wasn't brought in the world because, there was a midwife present who brought the child forth or something. This is all divine. And he says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. So this humbling to be incarnate, to become to be manifested in the flesh was a divine act. So he says, verse 7, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And talks about that, the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, etc., etc. Now back to John 1. Again, when you try to think this idea through, it's something that some people can't comprehend. They think of the Son, the Father, the Holy Spirit. The New Testament talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It talks about the ministry of the Father. It talks about the ministry of the Son. And people want to separate them. And it's just something that you cannot do. While they have different, perhaps, functions, they're one, and you cannot separate them. When Christ hangs on the cross, who is on the cross? Who is there? Is it just the Son of God, or is it the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the flesh that's there? Now, that's the question. And if the Scripture is true, then it's all of the Lord there. It's all. Again, Paul says to the church at Corinth, God was in Christ. Was in Christ. God was in the Messiah. The Messiah being the physical manifestation of Yahweh, the physical Savior, because there had to be a physical Savior. And so we find it's God who's resident there. It's God who's doing this. So back to John, he says this again in verse 13. He says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Again, all of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the Word as the only begotten of the Father. And the word only begotten, monogenes, is a reference to unique one. He is the Lord Jesus is unique. He's God and he's man, and there's not a commingling of natures, and there's been none before and none after. This is God manifest in the flesh. Now, if you think your brain can't handle it, remember, what did Paul say about this? Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, etc. Paul said the Trinity is a great mystery, a megas mystery. Now, if the Apostle Paul, who met Christ, who was discipled by Christ, who went to the third heaven and back, with all of that theological background, came back and said, the Trinity is a great mystery. I'm with Paul, because it's a big mystery for me. The mechanics of the Trinity, I can't even begin to tell you that I can grasp. I can't. I can't see how they can be three, but yet be one. I believe it. I believe it. And that's all Paul tells us to do, to believe it. There's evidence for it, and we can see it in the life of Christ, and we will. But comprehend it? I can't really comprehend it. Now again, people say, well, wouldn't it have been easier for God to just, you know, kind of be a little more definitive, a little more definitive? Well, hold on to John 1 for a second. Go back to Genesis 1. Now think for a moment that you're God. You're the God of creation. You're the God. You're the God of the Bible. There is no other gods. There was nobody before you. Nobody's going to come along after you. You create time. All things consist by you. If you don't make all things exist and consist, there's nothing. There's no matter. There's no life. There's nothing. All of us in this room today are alive because God right now is allowing us to live. He is sustaining our very existence right now. We're able to communicate and hear and think and all those things because He is allowing that to occur. If He decides not to allow that to occur in all of us or any one of us, I think the medical term is we die. And we flatline. And they'll take our body and stick it somewhere or burn it or do something with it. God does that. Now, if you were God, how then, and bear in mind, God tells us that He is a triune God. New Testament uses the term Godhead, that the fullness of the Godhead. Now, He is a triune God. There's one God, but there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How in the world do you communicate that to a creation that you created and the gap between brain matter is vast? How in the world you do that? Now, Genesis chapter 1, and I think this kind of maybe helps you understand. In the beginning, God. We talked about this, touched on it for 2 seconds last time. The term here for God is Elohim. In Hebrew, it's what's known as a uniplural noun. It's a plurality of one. Instead of one plus one plus one, it's one times one times one equals one. Now, why in the world would God use the term? And literally, this should read, in the beginning, gods created the heaven and the earth. The I am in Hebrew is equivalent to our S. It denotes plurality, more than one. So when we have Elohim, it means gods. So if you're God and you are revealing yourself, now bear in mind, Genesis, the actual things that occur here in Genesis 1 probably occur about 6,000 years ago. But they're not penned to about 3,400 years ago, 3,500 years ago is when they're penned. Moses dictates this or pens it about 1500 to 1450 BC is when Moses pens this. But when it takes place is about 6,000 years ago, about 4,000 BC. Now, from the time this actually occurred to the time Moses writes the book of Genesis or dictates the book of Genesis, majority of the world has abandoned their faithfulness to Jehovah, to God. Majority of the world are pagans, and they have aberrant religious practices, and they are polytheistic. They have multiple gods. You go back and you look at the ancient cultures of the Babylonians. You go back to the Sumerians. You go back to the Akkadians, A-K, not A-C, not Louisiana people, but people around Sumer and Iraq. You look at these people, and they were polytheistic. They had multiple gods. So the question is, why then would God use the term Elohim when He's trying to introduce Himself to a bunch of people who believe in multiple gods? And He is a monotheistic person. And I think for the reason being is, how else do you communicate what you are? Obviously, if there was no Trinity, then he would have been remiss in using this term. God inspires every word. This was not Moses. And if it's not inspired, well, then Moses had a big problem if God is not a Trinity, because he used a term that was plural. And so we find further down in the chapter, look over in chapter 26, as we said earlier, and God said, let us, it's a plural pronoun, Who's the us? Well, the Unitarians say, well, he's talking to the angels. Well, the angels, two things. Firstly, the angels did not create anything at all. And then if we look at Hebrews 1, we find that God sits far above the angels, and the angels rejoice when they witnessed the creation, did not take part in the creation. So who's the us here? Well, it's the Elohim. It's the gods. Well, is it a bunch of gods? No, it's the God who is a triune being. Now, again, go back to John 1. How can you fully grasp that? Well, we're made in the image of God, and we are tripart beings. You're a triune being. You have body, soul, and spirit. Most of us don't have more than one personality. Some of you do. You have several people in up there. But most of us have just one person. We have body, soul, and spirit. We're made in the image of God. God is a triune being. His creation is a triune being. Or tripart being might be a better phrase. So, back to John, verse 14, the Word was made flesh. Who's the Word? The Creator, God. God was made flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So He is the unique one. Now, again, people say, well, wait a minute, if the Father begot Him, then, we're talking about begatting the humanity. Bear in mind that deity had no origin. So if you're back to the mindset that the Word is the second person of the Trinity, well, then the Father, the first person of the Trinity, didn't create the second person of the Trinity. So where's the monogenes? Where's the begatting here? Well, this is the humanity. This is the incarnation. And so whose plan was it, we could say? Well, perhaps the Father. We know they have different roles. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have different roles. We could say their responsibilities maybe are different. Who decides that? They do. They do. Are they equal? Absolutely they're equal. Are they one in being? The answer is yes. Are they one in person? I mean, in purpose. The answer is yes. But are they three? The answer is yes. You say, well, I still can't understand it. Well, join the club. You may never. The point is, the Scripture says that's what it is, and that's what you have to understand. Now, in verse 14, again, he says, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, again, the only person that the Scripture tells us that is full of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else is full of grace. Do other people possess the grace of God? Are we blessed by the grace of God? We don't possess it, but we're blessed by it, and it's given to us. The answer is yes. Are we full of grace? And the answer is no. The Scripture doesn't allude to the fact that any individual is full of grace other than the person of Christ, the source of all grace. Now, in religious circles, we find people that have a mindset much like man has had since the fall, and that is, you can be like God, multiple deities, many deities. We find even in quote, Christian circles, that individuals tend to do what? They tend to deify individuals. The fact that someone would pray to a dead person, that is ascribing to that dead person attributes of God. That's saying they're omniscient, they're omnipresent, etc. Or to hint that a person could be full of grace. That's to do what? That's to give that person an attribute or a position that the Scripture says it's only given to the incarnate Christ. No individual is full of grace. Now, again, if you look at professing Christianity, majority of professing Christianity believes what? They're more than one person. That's full of grace. Now, that's ironic. That's ironic. But you can then see how it's very easy then to begin to slip and ascribe to individuals attributes of God. Now, we saw before we got this far down that the Jews missed him. Who were the Jews waiting for? They're waiting for Messiah. Their rules, their rituals, their feasts, and all the things they did were designed so that they would see Messiah and recognize Messiah and Messiah comes, and not only do they miss him, but they crucify him. Not only do they crucify him, but they have an opportunity to let him go, and they choose the head of the Jerusalem mafia, the Sissels. They take this murderer, and they free the murderer, and they crucify their own Messiah. Now, if the Jews, who were as religious and ardent students of the law and the Bible, etc., if they could do that, how much more do you think Christianity could get off the mark after a couple of thousand years down the road? It wouldn't be hard. Wouldn't be hard at all. You say, well, how can that occur? It occurs because people deviate from the authority of Scripture. I'll give you an example. On the way over here, I heard on the news that I believe it's the Archbishop of perhaps Spokane, Washington, or somewhere, Seattle, Washington, or something. He's just been accused of molesting a young girl about 20 years ago. And they had a soundbite, an interview. And he said, I want everybody to know that I have been true to my vow of celibacy. Someone says, well, he said that he didn't molest her. No, he didn't. He didn't come out and say he didn't molest her at all. He said, I have been true to my vow of celibacy. Someone says the same thing. No, because you have no idea what a priest, a Catholic priest's vow of celibacy is all about. The Catholic priest can only violate his vow of celibacy if he gets married. If he gets married. If he sleeps with a woman, that does not break his vow of celibacy. Only if he gets married. Only. And that's official Catholic teaching. So the idea that someone would come out and say, well, I have been true to my vow of celibacy, to the average person that goes, he's saying, well, I didn't do it. But anybody who knows anything is saying he's crawfishing. He's saying, I didn't marry her. That's what he said. That's a Bill Clinton answer, is what that is. I didn't marry her. You know, I didn't do anything. That's all that is. Now, you know, and I said that to say that even people of high up in quote-unquote religious circles, how could they get so far off the mark? Because they deviate. If John's telling us, presenting us the person of Christ, and he is full of grace, salvation we see, it comes from him by his grace, no other way, then we find majority of professing Christianity today has jumped ship. Well, what do you say? I mean, what could be the problem? The problem is, just as Genesis laid out for us, the problem, the challenge was to the authority of God's Word. And if you fail, if you buy into the yea hath God said, the next step is you buy into the fact that you can be like God. You then become authoritative. You decide truth as opposed to error. You say, well, I believe this and I believe that. Well, you've just become God. It's either what the Lord has declared or it's not. Because there is no other truth. He is absolute truth. He is absolute life. He is absolute light. He is the creator, sustainer of all life. There's no other options here. If John is telling us the truth about the Word, there is no other option. There's no other pathway. Remember, when we get to John chapter 14, what does Jesus himself say? I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I've said for years, that is the most bigoted statement you'll ever see in print. You'll never see a statement so bigoted like that. What does that mean? That means anybody that has not put personal faith in Jesus Christ alone will go to hell. Now, it makes no difference what religious banner you carry around. You can be a card-carrying member of the First Methodist Church. Wouldn't make any difference at all. You could be a Jew's Jew, as Paul said he was. Doesn't make any difference at all. Because there's one exclusive way. Why? Because John's telling us why. He's telling us there's one creator. He created everything. He sustains everything. Everything by him consists. Now, he is coming to the world, and obviously, he's coming to the world. The creator has revealed himself to the creation. The creator is coming to the world, and he's coming to the world for a purpose. Now, I tell people for years, do you believe that there's a God? You believe there's a creator? Yes. Well, do you think it's possible that he could have revealed himself to his creation? Well, I guess. Well, then, if so, then don't we owe him a hearing? Shouldn't we have to say, okay, you're the creator, I'll hear what you have to say? Now, I mean, people listen to politicians. If a politician says something, people want to know what they said. They listen to all sorts of other people. Well, if the one who spoke the world into existence, the one by which the scripture says you live and move and have your being, you would not be able to suck air in and exhale, etc. You would be dead as a doornail if not for this person right at this moment. Do you not think that he deserves a hearing? Has he said something to us? And if so, what has he said? And then does he require anything of us? I mean, since he sustains our very existence, I don't think it would be too much if he asked us to do one or two things, right? I mean, and I don't think it would be out of the way if something we did made him mad. I mean, obviously, people do things to you that could make you mad, and you didn't give birth to them, and you didn't create them, and you don't sustain their lives, and you're mad at them. So certainly the Creator should have some priority here. So John starts off by painting the picture. This is the guy. This is it. This is God. He became man, and now he's here. He says in verse 15, John bare witness of him, cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Again, his deity. He was before me. We'll read further around John chapter 8. He says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad." And he's going to tell him, "Well, gee, you're not 50 years old." He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." A claim to what? Deity. Not only was he before Abraham, he was the creator of life. He sustained Abraham's life. He made a one-party, unbreakable covenant with Abraham. That was the one we see that John is introducing to us right here. Did that. Now he says in verse 16, and he says, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." There is no truth apart from the Lord. There is no grace apart from the Lord. Moses gave us what? Moses gave us the law. What did the law do? The law was designed to show us what? That we had no grace. That we needed the Lord. That we were fallen, we were imperfect, we were sinners, we couldn't keep it. It was designed to show that no one could save themselves because no one can keep the law. Not all of it. Remember, James says if you fall on one point of the law, you're guilty of it all. So he says, now here's the grace, here's truth by Jesus Christ. Verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time." Well, the cults jump in right here and say, "Well, that's the end of your argument. You're saying Jesus is God, people saw Jesus." It doesn't say here no one hath seen the manifested God. It says no one has seen God at any time. Why is it that no one has seen God at any time? God is a spirit. So you can, if you can see a spirit, you have a serious problem. It's not a spirit. I hear people all the time, "I saw a ghost." What is a ghost? Well, it's a spirit. You saw it? Yeah, well, then you didn't see anything. You can't see it. It's a spirit. You can't see a spirit. And so God is a spirit. What does that mean? Well, he's God, number one. But number two, he's not of this world. You can't grab him. You can't. We've talked about it numerous times past. The Old Testament relates to us, and even some places in the New Testament. They have theological terms known as, for example, anthropomorphisms. Those are figures of speech that God uses so that we can relate to him in a way. For example, the Old Testament will talk about God has a hand or God has a part of a human anatomy. God in the Old Testament, in essence, himself, God doesn't have two hands. I mean, Oral Roberts said he saw God and he was 900 feet tall. Now, for some people, we might say, "Oh, well, that's probably about how big he is if he's God." No, God is a spirit. God is a spirit. Did God have flesh before the person of Christ in the sense that we are human? The answer is no. Could God reveal himself in human form? The answer would be yes. So does God use things? Does he use phrases and language so that we can relate? The answer is yes. There are things known as anthropopathisms. Does God use emotional terms concerning God's emotions, etc.? You know, do you think God has all the emotions like we have? And the answer would be no. Do you think God covets? Do you think God lusts? How about that for emotion? That's the killer for most of us. Whether you're lusting after another pizza or somebody's car or something else. You think God sits around and goes, "Oh, gee, Well, he can. That's an impossibility for God. But yet we can find that there are things or words that are used to help us understand God and how he relates to us. So no man hath seen God at any time. No one can see God in his fullness, but he says, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, or he hath made him known to us. How can we know God in his fullness? Through the person of Jesus Christ. How can we see God when we see the person of Jesus Christ when he returns? Can we touch God in the person of Jesus Christ? Yes. Can we relate to God in the person of Jesus Christ? We all can. Can we relate to a burning bush? Was the bush God? No. Can you relate to that? The answer is no. Somebody says, I think I can. Listen, you go home tonight and the magnolia tree in your front lawn is burning, but it's not burning, and it begins to talk to you. You will not be able to relate to that, I promise you. You will not pull up a chair and sit down and talk to a burning bush like it's your brother-in-law. That you will not do it. And you will not just, I promise you. If you get home and that happens, call me, okay? I'd be interested to see how you respond to that. But you can't relate to that. That's an impossibility. So the person of Christ we can relate to. When we see him in glory, we're going to see a physical being. Can we relate to him? Of course we can. And that's the purpose. That's the purpose of this. He hath declared him. He hath made him known to you and I. Now, look at 19. He says, and this is the record of John. He says, when the Jews, the chief priest, sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? Now we have John the Baptist. This is who it is. John the Baptist has been proclaiming that the Messiah is coming, etc. So now he's getting a big following. And so now the synagogues, maybe the coffers are down, maybe the attendance is a little low. Who is this guy? They sent a group out to see who he is. They say, who art thou? Verse 20. And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. I am not God in the flesh. Verse 21. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? He says, and he saith, I am not. In other words, are you Elijah? And he says, no. And he says, art thou that prophet? Now, who is that prophet? Well, that's back to Deuteronomy 18. When Moses said, there will come a prophet like unto me. Jesus is that prophet. Acts tells us that he is that prophet. Jesus is the one that they've been waiting for. This is that prophet. Now he says, he answered no. He's saying, no, I am not that prophet. I am not the prophet like unto Moses who would come. I am not the Messiah at all. But he says, then said they unto him, who art thou? And he says, that we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Isaiah. He says, and they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him, and said unto him, why baptizest thou then? If thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water. And let me just give you a side note here before we run out of time. Old Testament baptism existed. When you went into the Jewish temple, there was a thing in the Jewish temple called the mikvah. And if you converted to Judaism, you would be baptized in the mikvah. You baptized yourself. You were not baptized by a priest. It was not a quote-unquote sacrament. And baptism in the Old Testament was never for salvation. Ever. Ever, ever, ever. So the idea that someone would perceive baptism as the means of being saved is baseless. No Jew would have ever thought of that for a second. As a matter of fact, a Jew would have thought just the opposite. If you would have said that, they would have thought something was amiss. That was not the case. So they're asking him, then why are you baptizing? Remember, baptism in the Old Testament was a sign of identification, as it is still today. They were being identified with something. When you immersed yourself in the mikvah, you were identifying with the law. You were identifying with Judaism. You were identifying with Israel. So here he says, then why do you baptize? And then he says, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He says, he it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. In verse 29, he says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God. What is the source here? And why the phrase, the Lamb of God? What do you think that meant to the Jews? Obviously, the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. This is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is a huge, profound statement that he makes. And next time the Lord says the same, we're going to talk some more about this that prophet thing and try to get all this in perspective. John is clearly starting off saying, listen, this is it. This is the fulfillment of all the prophets. This is it. This is God in the flesh. And he is going to, by the time you get to chapter 3, the person of Christ, the means to eternal life, etc., are so clear and so simple and so set in stone, it's unbelievable. And now, as we go through it, you'll see how all people, most majority of professing Christians, have jumped off the wagon, and you'll see why. Because they have absolutely no understanding at all of what John is saying, and what they're doing is taking preconceived beliefs, wishful thinking, something somebody told them, something they learned as a child, and they're trying to insert that back somewhere into the Bible to give themselves some basis for their belief. You're going to find it's without merit, and it's not going to be found at all. Anyway, we'll stop here. Lord says the same. We'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your truth, for the clarity of your word, and for most of all, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that all who put faith in Christ, that we understand wholly and completely that it's not by our works, it's not by our merit, but it's by his grace to us that we have life eternal. And so, Father, help us to keep it in the forefront of our thoughts and help us to be willing always to share with others as often as possible. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.